Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Being that this is Black History Month, every day I am reminded of the legacies of African Americans. But in February, I do focus on it just a little bit more, especially the legacies left here at the Manhattan Church by many beloved African Americans. My thoughts always turn time and again to Garnetta Lovett. And she was like a spiritual mother to me. And she passed away right before my oldest son, Joshua, was born. She was always aware of who she was, even as a young woman. She was very, very light, and many people were not aware that she was a woman of color. And she had no problems in reminding them. She used to tell me stories of years gone by about church and people telling her that it did not matter to them what color she was. When they looked at her, they didn't see color. She was just a Christian. And as sweet and as well-meaning as that sounded, it was condescending. Because she said, if they did not see me as a woman of color, then they really did not see me as a Christian, because I am a woman of color. She always said, being thankful for how God created her as a woman of color actually emboldened her faith and made it stronger. That is a lesson that I want to pass on to my children as well. That celebrating differences is actually a sign of unity. And that celebration of difference and the unity that it brings was really on display when Garnetta Lovett became the first woman to take part in a worship service here at the Manhattan Church years ago, standing right here at this pulpit. I am literally standing in the footsteps of a woman of color and sister in faith who opened the door, and for that, I am thankful. Amen. Our scripture reading is Matthew 5, 33 through 17. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
Hello again. We have a few moments for our sermon today. So appreciate the Christine's reading of the text for us this morning, as well as her testimony, and remembering Garnetta, and just all that she meant to me and to so many others, part of our small group for years and all of that. So just it was a great experience for me. I hope that you'll find in your bulletin a sheet that has at the top of it, to tell the truth. and has this passage, as well as several others down below it, and the notes that I'm going to be following quickly this morning. We're in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and in the middle of a series of what are usually called the antitheses, Jesus' antitheses, in which he says, "You've heard that it was said to people of old, but I say to you." And usually reflecting on the law of Moses in some way or other. And it's pretty easy for us to understand some of the ones that we've talked about already. We've talked about murder and rage, anger and contempt, lust, adultery, those kinds of things. It may seem a little bit less clear why Jesus really spends time on this particular one. "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn." It's the translation that's there on the front of your sheet, or as you heard it read from our praise booklet. What's wrong with that? I mean, it sounds good to me. "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn." Isn't that what, I mean, what can be wrong? And so it's a little bit strange why Jesus would jump on this. In the way in which he says that you shall not swear falsely, he's drawing on the phraseology of Leviticus 19, verse 12, which is there on your sheet. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." And in the second part, "perform to the Lord what you have sworn," is seems to be taken from a couple of Psalms, Psalm 50, verse 14, "but perform your vows to the Most High." Or Psalm 76, "make your vows to Yahweh, to the Lord your God, and perform them." That sort of phraseology is drawing on these texts, and behind them are other texts. And in this, he brings together two things that were very important in ancient Israel: the idea of oaths and the idea of vows. The first part of the statement, "you shall not swear falsely," is connected to the idea of making an oath. An oath was a statement between people. It could be in all kinds of different situations, but between people in which God's name or some substitute for God's name was invoked in order to guarantee the truthfulness of the statement that was made. I put down there in your notes a reference to 2 Samuel 14, verse 11. In that particular passage, you get an idea of what was at stake in most oaths and the way in which God's name would be invoked. A woman is talking to King David, and she says, "Please let the king invoke Yahweh," that is the name of God, "the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, that my son not be destroyed." And then David says, and he makes the oath, "As Yahweh lives," as the Lord lives is the way the translation usually goes, "as Yahweh lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." He invokes the name of God to make sure that she knows that he's giving her an absolute guarantee that what he's saying is going to take place. But of course, sometimes people would swear falsely. And of course, that's what Jesus is talking about. And you have it numerous times in the Old Testament, references to people swearing falsely. In Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah says, "Run through the streets of Jerusalem. Look here and there. Take notes. Take note anywhere. See if you can find one person that's honest." And then he says, "Though they say, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, they swear falsely." So it was a real problem, this idea of people swearing falsely, not doing what they swore. And Jesus says, "You shall not do." You've heard that it was said, "You shall not swear falsely," and refers to that. Then the other part, "but perform to the Lord what you have sworn," or "perform to the Lord your vows," refers to the idea of vows, which was also exceedingly important in Israel. A vow was not a promise between people, but was straightforwardly a promise to God, and a form of prayer. And it was a conditional statement. "If, O Lord, you will do this for me, you will bless me in this way, then I will do this. I will offer this sacrifice. I will bring this offering. I will give this gift to you." Vows play a big role in the story of Israel. Going all the way back to the time of the patriarchs. I've included there on your sheet the reference to Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. that you can look up. It's the story of Jacob when he comes to Bethel and, remember, has the dream of the ladder going up into heaven and realizes that this is a very special place. And he makes a vow. He says, to God, if you will be with me, if you will go with me on this journey that I'm on, and he was fleeing, you remember, from his family and from his brother and all of that. If you will go with me, and if you will protect me, and if you will bring me back here, then you will be my God, and I will give to you a tenth of everything that I own. And this is the beginning of tithing, basically, just about the beginning of tithing that we have in the scriptures. Or another great well-known vow is the vow of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, who was for so long had no children, and she goes to the tabernacle and prays so fervently that the priest there, Eli, thinks that she's drunk. But she is praying to God, and she vows that if the Lord will bless her with a son, then she will give him to the Lord, lend him to the Lord all the days of his life. And that child that God blessed her with was Samuel, and so on. So you have both oaths and vows that were very much a part of the story of Israel and so forth. The Ten Commandments lie behind them. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And also, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the commandment to be truthful in any sort of situation which your testimony counts, and so forth. And so you have these things there. I've included on your sheet Deuteronomy 23, which is a good example of the kinds of instructions that you give, that you get in the scriptures. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, literally in giving it to God, because a vow was a promise to give something to a gift to God, an offering or something like that. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So it was a fundamental part of the structure of the legal structure and the religious structure of ancient Israel. And if you look up those terms, vow and oath and swear and all of those kinds of words in a concordance, you will find numerous passages that refer to this. Vows were mostly sacrifices, votive offerings were mostly sacrifices, but sometimes were gifts of gold or silver to the temple and so forth. So what's Jesus' problem with it? Why does he take it on? Why is he so dead set against it? It seems like it's a perfectly good thing that needs to be dealt with, and it's dealt with pretty adequately by the law. Why does he make a big deal about it? And remember, as we've looked at these antitheses, remember that Jesus in them often speaks in highly rigorous legal terms, if I can say it that way. You shall not do this. But almost always, at least all the times that we've seen it so far as we've looked at it, it is not in order to set a far more rigorous law, though sometimes in churches and the history of Christianity, Jesus' words here have been taken in exactly that way. But rather to show, by the irony of that situation, to show that one cannot really get to the will of God by these structures that can be enforced by law, by these legal and legalistic structures. And I believe that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here and why this matters to him. Because it was something that's not so big for us, but was really a major thing, both legally and relationally and religiously in ancient Israel. The vow was, as well as the oath, in its legal ramifications, was, as we talked about last time, a form of sin management, to put it baldly. It says certain kinds of statements have to be true. But by that very fact, it leaves open the fact that a whole lot of the stuff that you say is not going to be true. It leaves open sort of the fact of lying as kind of the default position for normal talking in life. And, you know, I doubt there's a one of us that couldn't testify to the fact that that's not a bad assessment of the way in which people are. We lie a lot, big and small, to each other, and especially to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. That's one of the things Jesus talks about again and again, is how self-deceived we are in so many things. And because of that, we lie to others. And an oath or a vow imposes a legal responsibility on telling the truth, but it cannot really guarantee the truthfulness, as the passage from Jeremiah that I mentioned tells you. People could say, "As the Lord lives," and still lie through their teeth. And so it took a whole point of view toward the problem that saw the basic brokenness of human life and tries to manage it. And that's what law is supposed to do. But that is not what Jesus is trying to do in these passages. Vows are add another element to it. The vow is kind of the foxhole phenomenon. You know, you're in a situation and you say, "God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll do this and this and this." It's like Martin Luther. There's been some great vows along the way. Martin Luther, you know, was in this thunderstorm, thought he was going to die, and vowed that he would become a monk. And thus we have this monk that becomes the great reformer. My goodness, what can one say about it? It's an amazing thing, a vow like that. I saw on television I wish I knew better to be able to describe it. I only caught just a little bit of it, but it so fit what I was, you know, for this sermon that I want to refer to it, even though I don't know how to describe it exactly. But it had a character there who was looking for something that he really desperately needed, and he was getting to the end of his rope, and he said, "Oh, God, if you will help me find this, I will change my life." And just then somebody walks up with it, you know, and he says, "Never mind, found it." And we're a lot that way. We want to see if there are ways of getting out of the vows that we make. And that actually, when one dealt with these things in a serious legal way in the ancient world among the Pharisees and others, there was a lot of talk about exact wording of vows and exactly when a vow was made and whether it was binding, whether it was enforceable. And Jesus is playing on that as he talks about this. Don't swear by heaven or by, it's the throne of God, by earth, it's the footstool of his feet, by Jerusalem, by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. Jesus just didn't know about Clairol, did he? You know? You can make one hair white or black, but you can't make that hair grow out white or black. Once it gets like this, it's going to grow out gray every single time. You don't control what you think you control. Most of it is self-deception when you think that you can assert God's reality as the security of your words. And it is really a delusion that we are imposing on ourselves. I included on your sheet there a passage from Matthew 23 where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and reflecting on some of the niceties of phraseology about oaths that they had come up with. If one swears by the temple, it doesn't matter, you can get out of that. But if one swears by the gold of the temple, you're bound to your oath. If you swear by the altar, that's not so much. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, then you have to perform the oath. And so it went. Because you needed to be very exact whenever you were imposing a law, because there could be a lot at stake as these came to trial and were disputed and so forth. But Jesus says that's not where the righteousness of God is. The righteousness of God is of God's rule in my life emphasizes truthfulness in ordinary, everyday talk. Not just heavily loaded language of oaths and vows. That's what God wants. He wants it in my everyday talk. And part of the problem is that, you see, my my lies and my oaths are my defenses, because I don't really trust God. And so the disciple has to learn to trust this one who knows what you need before you ask, who is concerned about you, to learn to depend on him. And then one can learn to trust his truthfulness and our truthfulness. Well, you know, oaths still function in society. You know, they still have to be used in courts and so forth, because that imposes a certain kind of penalty on you if you're lying and so on, all of those kinds. But as far as you living the righteousness of God, that's not getting to it. God wants, well, look at the way Jesus says it. He just wants very straightforward, simple honesty. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Anything more than that is from evil. Wow. What a way to live. Does this skirt make my hips look big? Whew, thank goodness. Simple honesty in all kinds of situations of life. Learning to trust God. And if you answer that question, you're going to need to trust God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when you learn to have that confidence in God, you can live by that truth. And you don't have to work so hard to keep your deception straight and to figure out all the deceptions that have hold of you, because we are so especially self-deceived. Jesus says, don't be satisfied just with brokenness management, sin management. Go for God's own will. Go for that truthfulness that is God. Live with that. Try it. Jesus is not trying to nail down some rough, tough law. He just wants you to see the vision of who God is. God, that truth that is at the heart of everything. Live for that. Live into it. Try it out. Go for it. Live that, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And as you look at the passages that are there at the top of the second side of your sheet, Colossians 3, 9 and 10 and Ephesians 4, 15 and 25, you see how in the early Christian communities, practical, ordinary communities like us, this idea of speaking the truth was so important for them. Paul in Colossians talks about that, not lying to one another. But it's not just you might get in trouble. It is that in that, taking that as your standard, of taking yes to be yes, no to be no, not lying to one another, that in that is the transformation of your whole being. That's how big this is for most human beings. That it is putting off the old person, the old anthropos, the old human being that I was, putting on this new person. And a new person that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, this is the regaining of the image of God in our lives. Wow. Just by not lying to each other. It's that deep in us. Or in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the other passage that's there, verses 15 and 25, he talks about speaking the truth in love and links that to growing up in every way into Christ. That's what it's about. Now, notice that, though, speaking the truth in love. I'm smart enough that I can pick out truth and I can use it as a bludgeon to hit you over the head with, right? I can speak truth at a very inappropriate moment for you. You can too. You know exactly how to do it, don't you? We know how to do it. Speaking the truth in love. That it is not something, it is a real transformation. It is confidence in God in which I don't have to hurt somebody with the truth. I don't have to beat them with it. But I can live in that simple honesty that Jesus envisioned. And then he says, put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Let each one speak the truth with his neighbor. That's the devil trying to block this out. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. As a community, we belong to each other. We share a life together. And therefore, in that, there needs to be the taking off of all of our self-deception, all of our masks, to have real honesty with each other. So that's the reason Jesus is concerned about this. It's not that swearing falsely is a bad, the law is a bad law. It's not that performing your vows is a bad law either. It's just that it doesn't get to what God wants for you, for me. He wants something that's simpler, that's not good. You can't enforce a yes or no in court without some elaborate structure behind it. It's just that ordinary, complete trust in God that allows real honesty with each other, taking God's image back into ourselves, becoming part of one another, a community of trust. And so Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, and calls upon us to listen to him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, help us that we may truly see that vision that Jesus calls us to and trust in you. To know that you are our God and you secure our lives and we can trust you. And thus have the confidence to speak simply and honestly and lovingly with each other and in our world. To have that straightforward honesty that is your will for us. Not hedged about by this and that exception, but truly trusting in you completely. With our lives. Help us to listen to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing with us this morning in all of this. We want to conclude our time together with a word of blessing. Let's stand together as we receive these words that come from Paul's letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept healthy, sound, and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Greet one another. Go forth to serve. But first, go downstairs and share in the baptism.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.